Please open the Word of God to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 tonight. I always look forward to the Lord's Supper. It's always a great time that I enjoy and worshiping the Lord around this this memorial service. Luke chapter 22. We'll start reading here in verse 1. Okay. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. Well, all right. You know, oftentimes you're driving down the road, you may be following a vehicle, and you'll notice in front of you something that's printed on the window. And as you get closer, you know, your curiosity is kind of piqued, and so you kind of wonder what's written on the window there. And it's usually in some very cursive writing. It's kind of pretty. And so you get closer to it, and you look at what's written there. And you know, sometimes what's written there is some dates, and then a name, and then something underneath it that says, "In memory of." You know, you see that quite often today. Usually the person, as you look at the dates in your mind, you're going, okay, how old was this person? I mean, you just do that. You just wonder, you know, well, how old was this person when they died? Generally speaking, it's a very young person. Maybe somebody in their teens, maybe somebody in their 20s, maybe even somebody in their 30s. But still, you know, we just don't expect people to die that early. And usually if somebody dies that early, it's because of a tragic circumstance. And so, you know, we memorialize young deaths because you're just not supposed to die that early. And we memorialize things when people die tragically. So we have all kinds of monuments to tragic things that have happened. You know, we have monuments of the Civil War. Well, I guess they're becoming less and less. but we've had several monuments to the Civil War. You know, but we have monuments to the First World War, the Second World War, the Vietnam War. We have all kinds of monuments that, you know, memorialize tragic events. The Twin Towers, memorial for that. Maybe for Sandy Hook, I don't know. I suspect there probably is a memorial there. But when something tragic happens, we take note of it. And we want to remember it. I know you probably heard the news Wednesday. If you're not familiar with it, it was Ash Wednesday last Wednesday. And it's when people have... they mostly go before priests. And they have a sign of a cross on their foreheads. You may have seen that. It usually is in the news every year. They think it's kind of strange, but so they make a news item out of it. And the cross is made out of ashes. And the ashes of the cross are actually from the palms that were burned a year ago. When the palms were green, when they observed Palm Sunday a year ago, the palms were green. Well, they take those palms, they let them dry out, they let them die, and then they burn those palms. And then when Ash Wednesday rolls around, they take those ashes and they put a cross on people's heads. This is of Catholic origin, really. It's not Protestant in any way, shape, or form. But anyhow, that's what they do. And of course, they do that to memorialize the death of Christ and then Lent coming and all that kind of stuff. And which, you know, you got to understand, those are man-made traditions, okay? They're man-made traditions, and generally the reason people do that is because they're trying to win some favor with God, okay? And the only favor that we have with God is ultimately through Jesus Christ. And the only memorial that we're supposed to observe is what we're going to observe tonight, which is called the Lord's Supper. Okay, that's the one that the Bible tells us to observe, and not man-made traditions. Now, if you have, you know, friends of the liturgical church, you know, you hear them talking about Lent, which is fasting, you know, giving up something for 6 weeks. Okay, and it all sounds very spiritual, you know, and you may feel like you're missing out something on something because you don't have a cross on your forehead and you're not, you know, you're not observing Lent, you're not fasting for 6 weeks or whatever. But you got to realize your right standing before God comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So don't be deceived by some outward appearances, you know. Christ is all you need. And Him alone. So, okay, down through the years, we've had various references, different titles for what we commonly call the Lord's Supper. If you go to Jude and look at verse 12 there, it's referred to as a love feast. The Lord's Supper there, and the love feast, the reference to that is to the fact that, you know, God loved us and sent Jesus Christ down the cross for our sins, and then we are to show the love of God to the world. Some refer to it as the Eucharist, taken from the Greek word Eucharisto, which means to give thanks. In this particular context, it means to give thanks to God for what He has done to us through the blood, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And then, you know, we generally refer to it as the Lord's Supper, because when you go back to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:20, that's what he called it. He called it the Lord's Supper, and so, you know, we take note of that and call it the Lord's Supper. So, what is the story behind the story? You know, you've heard that phrase. There's a story behind the story. Well, what is the story behind the story when it comes to the Lord's Supper? Well, it's the Passover. That's the story behind the story. You know. Jesus said, "Where's the guest room that I may go eat the Passover with my disciples?" And so Jesus wanted His disciples to understand here that the Passover and what He's about to do, what we commonly refer to today as the Lord's Supper, have a deep connection, a very deep connection. There's a sense in which you really can't totally understand all that's involved in the Lord's Supper unless you really understand what's going on in the Passover. That's how closely they are tied together. So what's the context of the Passover? Well, the context of the Passover is that Israel was in bondage. Where were they in bondage? They were in bondage in Egypt to Pharaoh. And so how did they get down there? Well, 400 years previously, God had sent Joseph down there to prepare the way, and he had gone down there as a slave, and then he went to prison, and then he wound up being second in command to Pharaoh. Then God gave Pharaoh a dream about the fact that it would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. There was nobody to interpret the dream, except some guy locked up in jail down there, in prison down there. And so they get Joseph out, and he comes to Pharaoh, and he interprets the dream for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Okay, you know, you understand all the great deep things of God, so I'm going to put you in control of all this stuff." So then you fast forward 400 years, or, well, actually, let me back up just a second here. When the famine hits, Joseph's family is in need of some food, and so they go to Joseph, and long story short, Joseph reveals himself to them, and he moves his family down to Egypt. Now you fast forward 400 years till you get to the Passover. Okay? So God kind of used Egypt as kind of like a surrogate mother to raise up a nation of Israel, and they had a 400 period of gestation before they finally became a nation and fulfilled the promise that was given to Abraham. Okay, so anyhow, God calls this guy by the name of Moses. So God tweets a text to Moses, right? No, not exactly. You know, not exactly. What happens is there's a burning bush. And God gets Moses' attention through the burning bush, and they enter into a discussion, and basically Moses says what? I don't think I can do this, God. This is I'm not up to the task here. You need to find somebody else. So they get into a discussion here about Moses going back to Egypt and telling Pharaoh to let my people go. Finally, after the discussion, Moses goes. God assures him that, you know, you're going to go down there and do what I ask you to do. And I prepared Aaron to meet you down there. And I'm going to give you some power. And you're going to work some miracles. And tell them that I am has sent you. And that'll get their attention. And so he goes. He goes. And he says, I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And then I want you to tell my people to pack up because they're going to go. Well, you find Moses down in Egypt. He's talking to Pharaoh, and he's revealing the will of God, and he's doing the will of God through the miracles, and to some degree, the Pharaoh and his Egyptians kind of copy some of God's miracles while he's down there, but eventually gets to the point where Moses just blows away the power of the magicians. They can't follow, they can't keep up with Moses anymore. God's too powerful, and besides that, God is defeating the gods of the Egyptians in all the miracles that he's doing. But in spite of it all, what does God do to Pharaoh's heart? He hardens it, doesn't he? Every time he hardens Pharaoh's heart. You'd think Pharaoh would let him go. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why did he put him through all that stuff? Well, number one, God knew Pharaoh's heart. He knew that if he did 20 miracles, 30 miracles, 100 plagues, he knew Pharaoh's heart, and he knew Pharaoh wasn't going to turn his people loose. He knew that. And secondly, he wanted to prove that he was God. And there was no other God but the God of Israel, whom they referred to as Yahweh or Jehovah. He wanted to make absolutely sure that he was number one God. And so he sends the plagues. And finally gets to the 10th plague. The last one. The nine that preceded it were awesome. But this last one, the 10th one, was going to defeat all of the Egyptian gods and show that God alone is sovereign and God alone is supreme. So he says, I want you to prepare the Passover. Which you kill a lamb. Now, the killing of the lamb, we know, didn't start. The killing of an animal as a substitute didn't start with the Passover. It started way back in the Garden of Eden, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God killed the first animal there, took the blood of it, and used that blood to cover the sins of Adam and Eve there, and made them some garments out of the skin of the animal. But the point is, in both cases, God's wrath was poured out on the substitute. In both cases, God's wrath was poured out on the substitute. Well, 9 plagues, come and gone. 10th plague is here. Okay? Now, Israel had experience of the 9 plagues. They decided, after having seen God do 9 things, that God was going to do this last one as well. There's no doubt in their mind that if God said it's something, he was going to do it. If God said he was going to kill the firstborn, then God is going to kill the firstborn. They had no doubt about that. Now, I know that, you know, if Moses got on Egyptian TV and said, hey, you know what, God's going to kill all the firstborn of your animals and all the firstborn of your people, they would have said, you're a religious fanatic, you know, and you're an idiot. But some believed. Some believed. So Moses gives them instructions. Go out and get a lamb. Slaughter it. Take the blood. Put it where? Put it on a doorpost, right? He said, at midnight, when the death angel comes, he will pass over you if the blood is on the doorposts. Fast forward 1,500 years. We're at Luke chapter 22, verse 1. 1,500 years later. And Jesus is talking to his disciples, and it's no longer a picture. No. It's not a picture now. It's the real thing. The Lamb has come. The Lamb is Jesus said, I am
The Passover. It's no longer a symbol. It's no longer a representation. It is the fulfillment. I have come to pay for my people's sin. All of the representation, all of the symbolizing, all the pictures, all that stuff is over. It's time for the real deal now. Jesus is here. The Passover served its purpose to predict the coming of God's firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would become the Lamb of God to die for our sins. The Lord's picture, the Lord's Supper is a picture of what He actually came to do and fulfill all the prophecies in the Passover. The Passover gave something for them to look forward to the day that the Lamb of God would actually come and die, and the Lord's Supper gives us something to look back to. And we remember that, yes, the Lord did come and He did die. It's reality. So the Lord's Supper is a picture of the fulfillment of the Passover. Through the Passover, Israel was brought out of Egyptian bondage. But that was just a picture of the real problem, because Israel was still in bondage to sin. And what they really needed was someone to redeem them from their sins. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's what we're going to celebrate tonight. Sin's bondage has been broken. If you're a child of God, if you're a believer, then when you think about what Christ has done for you on the cross, it's very humbling. And what you're about to do tonight is deeply affecting your spirit. You grasp, the Spirit of God deals with you tonight and helps you understand the depth of your sin and the holiness of God and the need that you have for Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins, because there was no other way for your sins to be taken care of. There was no other way, folks. This is it. The blood of Christ. The body of Christ. Now, the fullness of our freedom from sin is not experienced right now. It's not. We're thankful for the freedom that we have from sin's power. We're thankful for the dominion that our Lord has over our lives. That's all good and wonderful, folks. But our full experience of the freedom of what Christ has done for us on the cross is yet to come. The glory of what Christ did on the cross is yet to come. Let me share with you one more passage of Scripture before we observe the Lord's Supper and remind you what's to come. What Jesus accomplished for us. The Bible says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." That's the ultimate of what Christ has promised for us through His death on the cross. That's what we look forward to. It's wonderful that we have that God is with us in this life, and that God can help us through the problems of this life, the difficulties of life, and bear the sorrows of this life. But folks, what's going to come is all of those things will be past. There won't be any more sorrow or death or anything like that. We're going to live in glory forever and forever and forever because of what happened on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. Well, I'm going to ask the men to help us, if you will, come forward. Matthew 26, is where I take the sequence of events for what we're going to experience tonight in the Lord's Supper. This is just one of three accounts of the Lord's Supper that we have. But in Matthew chapter 26, and beginning in verse 26, this is all while the Passover was being observed. It says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'
And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we're going to follow those course of events this morning, or this evening. And it says that first of all, they took some bread. He blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. So, brethren, if you would, take the bread, distribute it among our members tonight. We have this bread in our hands to help us realize that this is reality. I mean, you're holding it in your hands. You feel it. You know that it's real. This is not a figment of your imagination. What happened, what Christ did 2,000 years ago, just as real as what you're holding in your hand. 2,000 years ago, you could have literally walked up and touched the body of Christ. It would have been physical. It would have been real. 2,000 years ago, you could have walked up to the cross. You could actually see him hanging on the cross there. And you have a personal connection with that body hanging on the cross. Your personal connection is this. God took all your sins and put it on him. That's almost unfathomable to me. Every sin is paid for completely and fully by what Christ did for me on the cross. Not one was left undone. Not one. The ones in the future out there that I have yet to commit, they're just as real to God as the ones I committed in the past. They needed the same kind of death of Christ, even though I haven't committed them yet, as the ones I committed in the past. That's incredible. It's incredible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, so very, very, very much, from the depths of our being, from the very inner part of our soul, for the reality, the truth. Jesus was born of a virgin, lived on this earth in a physical body. You poured out all of your wrath on that body. And now what we hold in our hands is a symbol, a reminder of that reality. Without Christ having come and been a human, we would still be lost. The fires of hell would burn for me, for all, because there would be no hope. Father, I pray that you would put in our hearts a lively hope. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Scripture says he had taken a cup and given thanks. he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So, brethren, once again, if you would, take the fruit of the vine, pass it out to our church members. Jesus made it very clear that there would be no forgiveness while his blood being shed. You see, what does that mean? No forgiveness. I think of it in terms of being free. Being free. Being out of bondage. Being able to serve God fully and completely without the guilt of sin. Without the weight of sin. That's what this blood represents. The weight, the shame that comes with our sins doesn't need to be part of our lives. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins from us, separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. All that was accomplished by what is represented in your hand. You do not have to be under the dominion of sin. You have a new Lord. You have a new master. He's called Jesus. Jesus. He bought you. He owned you. This blood represents the fact that you're his bondservant. You're his bondservant. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, once again, the opportunity to observe this Lord's Supper, the reminder of the tremendous blessing that is ours through Jesus Christ. We thank Heavenly Father for the blood. We weren't bought with silver. We weren't bought with gold. There wouldn't be enough silver. There wouldn't be enough gold. I don't care if there were a million planets and they were all silver and gold and we owned them all. It would not be enough. It would not be sufficient to pay for our sins. But one drop of blood, one drop of the Savior's blood, one drop of holy blood, one drop of sinless blood paid for all that we've done. It is our substitute. He is the Lamb. Thank you, Father. Help us to live in the freedom that we have through Jesus Christ. From the power of sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And finally, the scripture says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Amazing grace. I'll see.